The Holy Gospel according to John, the third chapter. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can one be born when they are old? How can one enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born anew.' The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you not a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. I invite the children to come forward for the children's message. Hello, hello, hello. Morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Good. So this morning we have a really, really, really famous sentence from Jesus where he says, "God so loved the world that he sent the only Son so that all who believe will be saved and have eternal life." Probably the most famous thing Jesus ever said, but it starts off, "For God so loved the world," which I think might be the most important part. "For God so loved the world." That means God loves me and you. It means God loves all of these people. That means outside, God loves the plants and the animals and the waters and the earth. And that's a really, really, really powerful thing to say. God loved the world. Is the world always a happy place? No. The world can be unhappy and kind of scary sometimes. But the world can also be full of joy and wonderful things. So whether it's the joyful or maybe the sad, God is still there. Whatever we experience, God is still there and God loves us. And that might be just the most important thing that we can take away. God loves us. And by us, I mean all of us. All right, will you pray with me? Dear God, thank you for loving us, for loving all of us, and the world that you made. Help us to love one another and to take care of the world. Amen. All right, I'll see y'all in a little bit. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I always feel it's an uphill battle preaching on John 3:16. It's probably the most famous passage or sentence in all of Scripture. It's everywhere. And I think it's an uphill battle for all preachers because John 3:16 comes into the room with a lot hanging on it. A lot of good things, a lot of baggage. For whatever reason, it has been taken out of the chapter of John 3 and out of the Gospel of John and lifted up and set on a pedestal all by itself as an all-encompassing statement. And that can be true. It pretty much captures in a nutshell what Jesus is trying to communicate. Even Luther said it was the heart of the gospel. But to take it out of the context, to take it out of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus in the darkness of that night, to take it out of the movement of John's gospel does a great disservice to what Jesus is trying to communicate. So let's back up for just a second. Nicodemus is a leader of the Pharisees, one well-versed, we'd assume, in the teachings, his history, his people's own unique understanding of who God is and their place in the world. And he comes with a praise of Jesus. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." The Pharisees have a marked interest in what Jesus is doing, not just in John's gospel, but we get that throughout the New Testament. And I don't think it's all negative. I don't think that they're looking at Jesus solely to try and trap him. That's the way it comes off sometimes in the Gospels. But I do think there's a curiosity, maybe a longing to understand what Jesus is talking about because they share a lot in common. They both come from a long tradition of interpreting, teaching, and trying to understand what God is up to in the world. And the Pharisees as a movement, by the time Jesus arrives, had moved away and became gatekeepers of sorts. From historical studies, we know that they bought into what the Roman occupiers were doing, and they took up certain practices that tended to wall them off. We can't forget Jesus' own strong critiques of the Pharisees as empty, as whitewashed tombs, as one who are not holding true to what God is up to. But here I like to think that there's some genuine curiosity, some genuine wonder that Nicodemus, who doesn't just show up here, who lingers kind of on the edges of the story that John is sharing and shows up after the crucifixion to help bury Jesus, that there's a genuine curiosity to what God is up to. And he points out the signs that Jesus is doing, the first of which is water to wine in Cana. It will culminate with the raising of Lazarus. They're not called miracles in John's gospel. They're signs that point to what God is up to in the world. And so Nicodemus comes with questions. Nicodemus, like all of us, wonders, frets, maybe is anxious about if God is present, what God is up to, and how God interacts with his life. And so he doesn't come in broad daylight. He doesn't want to be seen by his companions. He's not quite ready to make the jump to disciple. But he just can't let it go. Jesus, what are you up to? And then they get into this very interesting conversation about what it means to be born again or born anew, to be born from above, to be born of water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. He's trying. He's trying to understand, but this whole business of being born anew, born from above, being born of water and the Spirit is honestly the same question that theologians have been wrestling with for generations. What exactly does it mean? Can you baptize infants, or do you have to wait until the person can speak for themselves? When does baptism take effect? Is it in that moment, or is it when the person dies? Do you need water, or will something else work? A long, messy conversation down the generations. But throughout all of this, Jesus always points back to what God is doing, to how God is acting, to God's desire for the world. And in this messy line of questioning, Jesus lands on God's prerogative, what God has done. And we get to the famous statement, "For God so loved the world that God gave the only Son that whoever believes should not perish but have eternal life." And that's normally where the conversation ends. That's normally where this story stops. But it's not where Jesus stops. And so I don't want to so much focus on the famous statement, moreover, I want to focus on what comes after. "For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." This is God's action, God's prerogative, how God has responded to human need and suffering. And it doesn't discount the history of what has come before. It doesn't strike null and void the covenants that were made, the promises between God and Abram that were set into motion this morning in Genesis 12, the promise to make of Abram a great nation, the promise that the world would be blessed through Abram. It does not negate those at all. Rather, it's just the next part of the continuum of what God is up to. So God sees what's going on in the world, and not wanting to be removed, but desiring to be in a relationship, sends the Son into the world. The Word became flesh, not to condemn, but that the world might be saved through him. And this is the part that I think we could focus on, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. Unfortunately, one of the reasons John 3:16 comes into the room with so much baggage is because of how Christian communities down the generations have interpreted the condemnation of the world. Because there are many who would seek to condemn, cut off, ostracize, remove certain groups because they don't believe the right things. They don't act the right way. They're not in accordance with the rules that I have established. But that's not what Jesus says. God sent the Son into the world not to condemn, but that the world might be saved, that all might be brought into right relationship. Not one left out. Not one left scattered. And here it's important to know what word John is using. It's not a terrestrial world that we understand. It's cosmos. It is everything. Even more than John himself writing this gospel could imagine. We can imagine it because we've seen pictures of just how big the universe is outside of our own little blue marble. We've got awesome things like the James Webb Telescope that continues to send back pictures that just blow my mind of what's out there, of how much there is, and of how pretentious we can sound when we think we've got it all figured out on this one little blue dot in a vast universe. But John didn't need those pictures to understand what God is up to, what he encountered in the person of Jesus. God sent the Son into the cosmos, into everything, not to condemn, but to save. And not to save for some future reality, but to save right here and right now. And that's what we encounter in these signs that Jesus is talking about. What does it look like for God to save in the cosmos? What does Jesus do that is the exact opposite of condemnation, but is a welcome? We look at the signs. Next week, we'll be sitting at a well with Jesus and a Samaritan woman who is an outsider for every rule that we can understand in Jesus's antiquity. But Jesus doesn't condemn. He doesn't cast aside. He engages her in conversation, even though multiple people in the narrative tell him that he's wrong. In a conversation about water, ordinary water, and Jesus' thirst becomes a vision of God's kingdom where all are welcome. And the one who draws water in the heat of midday becomes an ambassador of the kingdom for her own people. Or another sign that there's a gentleman sitting by the pool of Siloam in Jerusalem and tries to make it down the steps to be healed. But every time they get to the water, somebody's already claimed the gift, so it seems. There seem to be rules in the way, and so Jesus says, it's not about that. Just take up your mat and go. There isn't another thing that the man has to do. There isn't something that they have to ascribe to or check all the right boxes. Jesus just says, take up your mat and walk. Go. Or a little bit later on, an individual born blind gets caught in the crossfire of a conversation between religious leaders and the parents and about who sinned and who did what. And the guy who is healed almost gets ostracized for being healed, as if somehow he is in the wrong for what Jesus has done. But there again, God's prerogative to bring back into relationship. God's prerogative to love, regardless of the messiness that surrounds the situation. Or maybe it's the sign of Jesus in the wilderness, and there's not enough bread, the disciples estimate, for the crowd that has gathered. And so Jesus asked, what do we have? And a little guy with a lunchbox is elevated because they packed 5 loaves and 2 fish. And somehow out of that meager amount, there is enough to fill everyone. A sign that God can do great things in the world, and so much that they try to make Jesus king. And Jesus has to slip away through the crowd because that's not how Jesus will operate. Jesus will not be boxed in by human definitions. Again, God coming into the world. And in each of those instances, it's immediate. It's immediate restoring of one to the community. It's an immediate moment of being saved, not for some future reality. The woman in John 4 becomes an ambassador of the kingdom right then and there. The man who couldn't walk takes up his mat and walks right then and there. The individual born blind is restored to sight right then and there. The people are fed in the wilderness right then and there. No signing of contracts, no waiting a 90-day period, right then and there. Because God sent the Son into the world so that it might be saved, right then and there. It's what this relationship looks like between us and God and us and the world. We don't have to wait for God to show up. And so for all of the language and books and pages and ink that has been spilled on down the generations of trying to figure out the equation of when and where God shows up, all we have to look to is this, but that the world might be saved right here and right now, which is an incredibly powerful statement. An incredibly empowering statement. Because if the world is saved right now, it means that we get to participate in it. That it's a participatory kingdom. That we don't sit on our hands and wait for what's next, but that we get out into the world and help it along. That we are part of this salvation history. Because we know the world is a messy place. We know that there are those that would seek to condemn for various reasons, that there are lines drawn in communities that become so insular that it's hard to gain entrance. We humans are really good at dividing and separating and cutting one another off. And if we follow the rhythm of what God is doing, we begin to unlearn that divisiveness. We begin to unlearn the building of walls, and we start to learn the extension of tables. We start making room for everybody. We start participating in what God is doing. It's what Nicodemus does. Nicodemus will disappear into the shadows of the gospel, but I have to imagine that he's there because he's one of the only characters at the end that shows up. Nicodemus carefully watching what Jesus is doing, making note of the signs that are occurring, and shows up at the end with Joseph of Arimathea, and they carefully wrap the body of Jesus and lay him in a tomb. There's hope. There's expectation that God is doing something new, that for all of Nicodemus's learning, for all of the books that he's read, for all of the lectures that he's listened to, for all of the conversations that he's been a part of, there's always something more to learn. There's always something more to learn about what God is up to. There's always an openness to this ongoing relationship. So now we can go back to the famous statement, "For God so loved the world." Yes. Affirmative. Could stop it right there. Exclamation point. "For God so loved the world." That's the story that we are a part of. If it was anything less, there would be no Jesus. There would have been no signs. There would have been no reason for Nicodemus to come in the darkness of night to have this conversation with Jesus, because it would have been a waiting game. God made the world and that was it. Set it in motion and it was done. Took a step back and waited for things to unfold. Then we would have to wait for what's next, because there would be a big old question mark. But that's not the story that we tell. "For God so loved the world." That's one of the lenses, I think, that Lent is about. Learning to see how God loves us and how God loves the world. And then taking that lens and applying it to how we participate in that love. How we participate in what God is up to. In healing, in restoring, in bringing about a just world to live in. Throughout these 40 days, we're reminded of who we are constantly and who has called us, that we are created good and called to serve in God's kingdom. So let's apply that lens of love. The world has enough hate in it. Let's not busy ourselves with adding to that madness, but let us learn to love. Maybe to see things differently, open to new possibilities, to allow ourselves to be stretched, to give ourselves a chance to grow, so that we are constantly seeing new ways that God is showing up. Because at the end of the day, we can be assured of one thing: for God so loved the world that God chose to save it right here and right now. Amen.